Heading back there, we're praying for them as Brother Jeremiah preaches. Thankful for that ministry of preaching back there to the kids. And now as we're in here, Acts chapter 9, we're going to continue where we've been. The book of Acts has been largely a narration, a storytelling, if you will, of things that were going on. And it really highlights little pieces that are being mentioned in a time period where there's a lot of things going on, a lot of transitions taking place. Transitions that for many of the people there were very, very difficult, trying to wrap their minds around the practices around the time period in which they would go to the temple. And now they're being explained that they are the temple of the Holy Ghost, that which was once the testimony to the world of God's goodness, of the explanation of the fact that there was a Messiah, that there was a sacrifice that would be accepted, looking forward to it. Now is being demonstrated that they are temple of the Holy Ghost and that they are to be witnesses to the whole world. And so with that, it's an enormous change in some ways, not in the sense that we're seeing looking forward. Now we're looking backward as far as what we're seeing with the gospel. Christ had been prophesied. They were anticipating his coming. He has now come. And so with all of that, we see Acts chapter number 9, where one of these people that was very difficult for them ends up getting saved. And that's a good thing. People get saved, and we're thankful for that. Looking at the beginning, I want you to look at verse number 1, please. Acts chapter number 9, look at verse number 1. It says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Quickly here, the first two verses are going to start us off in what seems like bad news. And we are not hearing about Saul for the first time in this passage. What we are hearing about is this guy who back two chapters ago was there at the death of an individual, a very faithful man named Stephen. And now Saul is continuing with that. We see Stephen is killed back in chapter number 7. When he dies, Stephen had preached a message that when he preached, they were pricked to the heart. That word is very important. They were pricked to their heart after they heard, because they're arguing with him. These are people from different synagogues. They're from different parts of the world, Jews from different parts of the world. And as these Jews have converged there into Jerusalem, Stephen is preaching to Jews who are now being told that the Messiah has come, and the Messiah was the one that hung on the tree. Now, we know what the Bible says, that cursed is anyone that hangs on the tree. And so knowing that Christ has hung on the tree, they're looking from a perspective of one who is cursed, which they're kind of right about that. But the problem is they don't see what the result was. They didn't believe in his resurrection. They believed that they were victorious in having defeated Jesus. And so Saul, the Bible describes, is consenting unto the death of Stephen. Consenting doesn't mean he's like, yeah, that's fine, I'm good with it. He wasn't walking by. In fact, it makes very clear he was the one holding the coats of the men who were throwing the stones. He was a young man. And in regards to that, we know that he is in Jerusalem during that time of Stephen's death. And so knowing that Paul was there, what was the result of that? What takes place? The whole story here is that Saul gets saved. Now, I want you to, as we go through this, the goal is to make a very, very practical application. And here it is. Saved, saved, saved. The glory of the salvation, that when we are saved, the glory of God is known to us in salvation. We get to actually be partakers of that. Not that we are somehow glorious in and of ourselves, but that God himself has imparted to us his own glory through that knowledge. We're going to see a number of parallels. And we're going to see a dramatic salvation of an individual, a guy named Paul. And I say, oh, no, his name is Saul. We'll get to that in just a moment. There's actually significance in that. By the way, now I'll mention this. Saul's name does not change to Paul. And I may say, oh, no, yes, it does. There's whole ministries that are built around Saul and Paul. It doesn't change to Paul, but it kind of changes. Okay, so we'll get to that. And so we'll talk about that. Acts chapter 13, by the way, answers that. Saul, who is Paul, is what the Bible says. So in other words, or whose name was Paul. I've actually mentioned it twice in the book of Acts, chapter 13, about his name is Paul. So it's not like, well, Jesus changed it to Paul here on the road to Damascus. In fact, we know he's going to still be referred to as Saul for a while, and we'll see why that changes. All right, but let's go ahead and pray. Seeing about this guy named Saul, who is going to have a difficult confrontation with reality, with truth, not just truth, but the person who is truth. And so let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the time you've given. God, it's a joy to be here with your people today. God, I'm excited about this passage. Just a simple thought, God. Lord, something that should ignite in us a flame. Lord, my desire is that by the power of your Holy Spirit, I'm able to preach with boldness your truth. God, I'm praying for anyone that doesn't know you as Savior, that today they'd get saved. For every person that is saved here, God, I pray that they would not walk away different, the same than what they came in, that there would be a difference. There would be a joy. There would be an exhortation to righteousness, to evangelism, to godliness. And God, that would be seen because of what you do through this passage here. Thank you for this example. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's look at Saul here. So Saul, we've seen in this passage of Scripture that in verse number 1 mentions Saul, but we really haven't heard much about him recently. What I mean by that is chapter number 8, we don't hear about Saul. Now, why is that? Well, it's telling us about somebody else, telling us about a guy named Philip, but we see something that took place back in chapter 8 that we know Saul was involved in. Verse number 1 of chapter 8. Go to verse number 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at the time, there was great persecution. That's the end that we hear about Saul in chapter 8. So Saul's kind of absent from this. So we know that there's great persecution. So the young man Saul was there when Stephen died in chapter number 7, verse 58. Saul was there. And Saul was for it. Now, here's what we know about Saul. Saul was a Jew. In fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Philippians chapter 3, Saul gives a testimony of himself before he was saved. Saul doesn't look back at his life and think, you know what, I was pretty good back then. In fact, he did a lot of good things, but he talks about the fact that he was quite awful, and he mentions it kind of in a good light. If he had good things to say about himself before he got saved, here it is. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5 says, circumcised the eighth day. What does that mean? That when it comes to the outward sign of the Jew in the Old Testament, there was a bodily sign of circumcision that was required. The eighth day, that's what God said to do. We see this back with Abraham. We see this with his children. We see this in the law, in the book of Exodus, and Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. We see these references. We see it in Joshua. When they enter into the promised land, they have to perform this sign. And they didn't do it later. For instance, Moses' son had not been obedient to the sign and has to be circumcised as an adult. And his mom is the one that does it. I agree. So the issue is, like, but that's not Saul. When he was 8 days old, in other words, from babyhood upwards, he started off right. He started off in the right family. He started off doing what he was supposed to do. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. You ever hear that kind of reference? There was a day back when the Nebraska Cornhuskers were a good football team. And we don't have any Nebraska fans here, do we? I didn't think so. We're not in Nebraska. So, anyways, and people used to talk about those corn-fed Nebraska Cornhuskers and those big linemen. And they were just known for having this really strong, powerful offensive line. And people talk about those cornbread guys. And so these are farmers, these farmers' kids. They grew up huge and kind of scary. Where I grew up in California, we didn't have a lot of that. In fact, we were a bunch of young Hispanic kids. When they were giving out the uniforms, I remember my senior year, they're giving out the uniforms. And I went in a little bit later in the day to grab my uniform. And anyways, Coach Miller, our head coach said, boy, we're in trouble. I'm like, why? After he handed me a uniform, we're in trouble. Not specifically why, but he said, we still have all our extra larges on the shelf. And so we're in trouble. We went undefeated. All right. So anyways, but we played against one group of guys out in Sonora, California, in the foothills of California. And we're like, man, these are big guys. We show up and these are adult men. They have full beards. And so anyways, they were big guys. They're just from good stock for football. And we whooped them. It was wonderful because we were faster. But here's the deal. It's like, oh, okay, well, they have the bloodline. They have the stock. This is what we're talking about, from good stock. That's what he's saying. He said, I came from good stock. I've got the family. I've got the background. We were religious growing up. Grew up in a home that did things the right way from childhood, from babyhood. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. You'll see this reference to Hebrews in the Bible on a number of occasions. For instance, they might make a reference to Jews, But a Hebrew would be a reference not only to the idea that they're Jews, but specifically in the location which they're at, and some reference even to the way that they're speaking. So he's not like a Jew from far away, but Hebrews. In fact, the Bible talks about certain people being Hebrews because of where they're from. And so anyways, we see that he's not just from the right bloodline, but from the right location, the right practice, the right language. They've got it all down. They do all the things the right way. You know, we have in our mindset a certain type of system that we think that certain things should be. I get periodically, we get things mailed to our house. Now, I speak English. I don't know if you guys know that. Speak English. I'm familiar with other languages as well, but I do generally speak English. I conduct business in English, but occasionally I get advertisements in Spanish for my wife, not for me. And so Leo Mejia must be an English speaker, but Amara Mejia must be a Spanish speaker. So she gets Spanish advertisements all the time. They get mailed to our house. They get shipped to her, and puede ahorrar 20%, and whatever, you know, she can save 20% on whatever. So they'll send her stuff all the time, and like all sorts of things, because she has a name that kind of fits in with this world. So she would think that. And sometimes people think certain things. I was wearing a belt yesterday. It reminded me. I think it's kind of a cool belt, but it's a kind of a thicker leather belt, and half of it's kind of solid colored, and the other half look like it's been cracked kind of all the way, and by design, but it looks kind of rustic. Like you put this on a cowboy, you think, oh, that guy's got like his rustic cowboy belt. But I literally had somebody, and this wasn't like a mean reference. They didn't know me. They had just met me. I'm wearing this leather belt, and they said, oh, did you get that in Mexico? Like, for one thing, they don't know if I've ever been in Mexico, which I do happen to like Mexico. My wife and I have been there a couple times, but I'm not Mexican. And so people just assume, oh, you're brown, you're probably Mexican. And that's why you have a brown leather belt. And it kind of looks like a Mexican belt. And so that was their conclusion because of the way you look. You must be a Mexican that, like, while you were crossing the border, grabbed that belt on the way in. And I'm like, what in the world? And just like this idea of the way things come across. I've literally had people ask me that question. Oh, where'd you cross? I'm like, oh, what are you talking about? So, and by the way, I've told them, like, we flew over Texas, I think. I genuinely didn't get it. Because of the way things look, the way things appear. Saul says, hey, I grew up a certain way, and it looked right. It seemed a certain way. It seemed like the godliest, most devout. We did everything right, even before I was born. As touching the law. Now, we're talking about touching the law. Paul referenced that several times. In Acts chapter 22, he talks about a guy named Ananias that touching the law, he obeyed the law. I mean, this was a law obeyer. He did right. But as touching the law, a Pharisee. In other words, when it came to the law, the way things should be done, the legal governance spiritually for the sake of worship, for the sake of life, according to the Bible, but more so according to several extra applications that they put in, he said, a Pharisee. In other words, I followed a Pharisaical system, a very religious, an extremely religious system. That's how I lived my life. Concerning zeal, so did I just live this way? Okay, well, you know, some people will live by a certain set of parameters in their life. Things that when they do things, they know they can't do that, they can't do that. I think of my family growing up. We weren't a saved family. We went to church periodically. We'd go to a Catholic church periodically. When things were going really bad, we'd go more frequently. Otherwise, we were more of a Christmas and Easter, most of the time, family. And so we'd go, but we had rules in our lives. We had rules. I used to hear about all these ungodly kids that would watch The Simpsons. And I'm serious, it's not because we were a saved family. My mom's like, that's not right. That's not right. And so she, as unsaved people, said, you should not be watching The Simpsons. Now, I hear Christians all the time that their kids are watching The Simpsons, because it's gotten a lot better, probably, since when I was a kid. So honestly, the show is blasphemous. I mean, they give Bart Simpson, he speaks very proudly against God, speaks against committing blasphemy, some of the things they talk about there. And we're like, ah, go ahead. But anyways, as our family grew up, we didn't watch The Simpsons. There were several things that we weren't allowed to do, several things. I wasn't allowed to say certain words. In fact, there was one word we could get a spanking for. In fact, one time I even told my brother, I never told my brothers. I wasn't a snitch, right? I wasn't like that. But my brother Joey was bugging me, and so I told my mom. Joey said, ain't. So he got a spanking for it, for saying the word ain't, because we had standards, like we couldn't say ain't. And so anyways, we had standards. We had different things that we did. And so it's not just like limitations, but he's saying zealous. Zealous. I'm going extra over and above. How zealous? According to this, Philippians chapter 3, verse 6 says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, the demonstration of how zealous Saul was that he went out and he persecuted. He attacked so much to the point of the death of believers. I said, oh, no, he didn't kill people. According to Acts chapter number 8, verse number 1, it says that there was a great slaughter. I'm sorry, Acts chapter number 9, verse 1, and slaughter against the disciples. Slaughter doesn't mean he gave them a rough time. He went over and he held up signs against the Christians. No, he had them killed. He had them killed. Saul was involved in the killing of Christians. Why? Because he was devout. He was a good Jewish guy that hated Christianity. Can I say this? He hated the gospel message. We know this for several reasons. For one thing, Paul describes in Romans chapter number 7 that there was a certain sin that he struggled with. It wasn't all sins that he struggled with, but it was one sin that he really struggled with. It was a sin that revealed in his heart the depravity, the death of his soul, the fact that he was a lost person. That's the sin of covetousness. Later on in Colossians chapter 1, he's going to describe the fact that covetousness, which is idolatry, this is his heart, and it revealed to him he's a sinner. In Exodus chapter number 20, describes in verse number 7, the second commandment, that idolatry is a hatred of God. This was Saul. He hated God, he hated the gospel message, he hated the church, and he would kill him. Now that sounds like a bad guy. We're starting in a bad spot, aren't we? This is Saul. I'll be honest. I'm looking at this guy and I'm thinking, I don't know if I like this guy. In fact, I would say I don't like this guy. It's not that he was concerned. It's not that he spoke against the church. He was literally having them killed. Now, being that he's in this passage of scripture and he's going through that process, in chapter number 9, verse number 1, he's doing this. He goes to the high priest in verse number 1 and he desires letters. Here's the idea of letters. He's getting permission. He's getting authority to go out and get people. Where? He desired of him letters to Damascus. In other words, he's asking for legal authority. Now, you might think, well, wait a second, what's the big deal with Damascus? It's only that far away on the map. Now, that's a pretty long ways away. I'd searched really quick, like, how long does it take to get from Jerusalem to Damascus? And I found an article. I can't remember how old it was, but basically it was a very difficult passage in our modern day because of warfare that was going on that would take multiple days. That you literally have to, from Jerusalem, go south and go over and around and up through Sinai Peninsula and upwards and then around over back down to Damascus because of all the warfare. You couldn't get there simply. Well, that's nowadays. It would take several days driving. Now, since then, there's a clear path kind of opened up. If you were to fly direct, like you lifted up helicopter in Jerusalem, flew straight to Damascus, 136 miles. It's a long ways. But you didn't fly back during those times. You definitely didn't take a helicopter. Today, to drive from Jerusalem to Damascus is 222 miles, Jerusalem to Damascus, zigzagging through the mountains. It's rough work. A rough way. You have to go through difficult areas. And he's wanting, he has a desire, not just that he doesn't like it. He is enemy number one to the church. And he's going to travel this road, let's say 200 miles. Let's just say it's an easy 150 miles. On foot to Damascus. He's got a group of people. He's got authority in hand saying, I want those Christians in Damascus turned around. Who? Men and women. The Bible says that in verse number two, if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He wants them arrested, and he wants them brought back because of the blasphemy that he thinks that they're committing. Now, he's talking about Syria. That's a long ways away. He's saying go all the way over there. And he's going to travel. He's got his hands full in that area, but obviously from chapter 8, we saw that Christians went everywhere. Let's go ahead and start with Syria. He says there's Christians up there. He's heard about it. In fact, they've heard about him. We know this because Ananias later, we'll talk about, like, Saul. That guy, yeah. So they've heard of him, and he's heard of them, and he wants to go get them. And he's going to travel. While he's traveling there, in verse number 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Now, have you noticed something? He persecuted people in Jerusalem. He persecuted people in the area, and everything has been unhindered. In fact, he went to go get that letter. And I wonder during that time if maybe people found out about Saul going to get that letter. Imagine nowadays, for instance, if somebody here in Indiana says, hey, we want to pass a law to throw Christians in jail. There would be some lobbying from Christians here, I would hope so, saying, no, don't do it. We would have services. Pray for Indiana. They're about to pass a law that says Christians are going to be thrown in jail. I'd imagine during that time, we would be very disappointed when the state of Indiana and the legislature there, which don't think it's an impossibility, but let's just say if it happens and they say, all right, Christians are going to be thrown in jail, we'd be very disappointed having prayed and having sought God for deliverance from this that now the law gets passed. Saul persecutes, he has people killed, he asks for the letter, and then he's going to make a trip that's going to take a while to get there. All right, it's going to take a while to get there. And while doing this, unhindered, until he almost gets to Damascus. When he almost gets to Damascus, something happens in verse number 3. It says, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. This verse is talking about the brightness later on. He's going to talk about the brightness brighter than the sun of the day. He sees Jesus Christ's glory. He doesn't necessarily visibly see the person of Christ. Later on, Ananias is going to talk about that Jesus has revealed himself, has shown himself to Paul. But I believe what he has seen is the glory of Christ. He's seen glorified Jesus. And anyways, in this verse, he says, verse 4, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you persecuting me? Now, was there ever a point where Saul attacked Jesus physically, personally? No, not that we know of. I mean, it's possible that he was in Jerusalem. Perhaps he's one of the ones that was involved in the crying out in the crowd. It's possible. Crucify, crucify. It's possible. We're talking about a group of Pharisees in Jerusalem, and that's where he is. But the point is that Jesus Christ makes a personal reference to the persecution that Saul is putting out against the church. And so we understand something, that when you touch the church, that you are touching Christ. That is his body, and he takes it personally. What the church is touched with here affects heaven. And he's saying, you're persecuting me, and God gets in the way of Saul and says, you're persecuting me. So in verse number 5, you'll notice, by the way, Jesus doesn't introduce himself. He just references this. We know that that he falls to the earth. A lot of people would say that Paul fell off his horse or his donkey. There's no reference to a donkey or horse or anything. He just falls down. I don't think he was on a donkey or a horse. But anyways, it doesn't matter. He falls down in verse number 5, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. According to Acts chapter 22, Paul gives more detail that when Jesus responded, he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Jesus makes it very clear. He doesn't say Christ. He doesn't say Messiah. He doesn't say the Savior. He doesn't say Emmanuel. He doesn't say God with us. He says Jesus. Why? Paul knows all those titles of Messiah. He knows them all. And so when he sees the glory that knocks him down, he has one way to respond. Who art thou, Lord? You are definitely in charge. Now he hasn't identified who that is. What he says then, what Jesus responds with, is that he is Jesus. In other words, that Messiah, that Lord, is Jesus. There's no question that he is the one. And so, which is wonderful news, but in this passage of Scripture, he says, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. Not just any Jesus, by the way, Acts 22, Jesus of Nazareth, that specific one. Jesus was a common name. It could have been kind of like, I'm Bob. Bob who? Okay, well, Jesus makes it very clear. I'm Jesus of Nazareth, that one. Whom thou persecutest, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, we would use the word prick like you prick your finger. Some of you have a blood draw periodically. You have a prick. If you're diabetic, you would have that prick. That little thing that jabs into your finger, you get that little spot on there. If you've ever had blood drawn, you would they would prick your finger, test you, and then you can draw your blood. The similar idea. The prick that's there, it's interesting he would use that word. Because Jesus is saying you are kicking against the prick, similar to what an animal would do when they're kicking against being pricked. So you would prick something to get it to move along. And I've seen it where people will make certain ways uncomfortable. For instance, cows going through something, they're just prodding and they're poking them. And occasionally an animal would kick back. And if they did so, they would harm themselves, wouldn't they? If you're shoving something to them and they would kick back, they would literally stab themselves in their leg. It would be a foolish thing to do. And what Jesus is saying, it's hard for you to do so. And by the way, he doesn't say that it's hard for you to kick against the prick, singular, but pricks. In other words, there's multiple things poking at you, and they're getting your attention. I'd say with that, and we'll talk about what those pricks were, but with that, Jesus has been getting the attention of Saul for some time. And he's saying, you keep kicking back. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. How hard is it that when you're finally making your way and you think things are going well, everything's in your favor, you get knocked down by just seeing a glimpse of the brightness of the glory of Jesus? And so, anyways, in verse number 6, and he trembling, astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And so imagine, if you will, they're walking along. No doubt Saul is probably towards the front of the group. As he's there, he gets knocked down. The group that's with him, they don't see. He's not traveling by himself. It's possible he has armed guards. When he goes to arrest somebody, he's not saying that he himself will take. He probably has people that are supporting him, like security, that are protecting him and enforcing the law. They may be carrying way to shackle people, perhaps stocks themselves, and which are on wheels they're carrying to incarcerate them. I don't know how they're doing it, but there's more people than that. And so Saul gets knocked down. There's a brightness. People don't really see what's going on. They hear something. I don't think they even understand what's being said. They're just hearing a sound. According to Acts 22, they don't hear, as far as comprehending, what's being said, but there's something going on. And so Saul is responding to this sound, and people are kind of confused at what's going on. And all Saul knows is, I was told to go back and go into the city, or not go back, go forward into Damascus, and I'll tell you what to do there. Verse number 7, the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Verse 8, Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. What does that mean? Like, he didn't see Jesus? Well, he didn't see anybody. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So he's literally blinded temporarily. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. So for 3 days, he doesn't eat, he doesn't drink anything, and he can't see anything. What a time period. What unimaginable. He's understood something, though. He's understood that Jesus is Lord. He understood something, that he has been persecuting the body of Christ. He's understood something, that Jesus isn't dead. That's good news, good information. And he's learned a lot just from that confrontation. And then Jesus says, I want you to go to Damascus. I'm going to tell you what to do. Paul's saying, what do I do? I have no idea what to do. Verse number 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus. I love this because I'm not sure how I would respond to this. So this certain disciple named Ananias, again, a name that we've seen several times in the Bible, Ananias, and to him said the Lord in the vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, or Tarshish. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. How would you take it? There's somebody traveling along, and we have somebody that has the authority to throw Christians in jail. Not just anybody can do it, just this one guy's got the authority, he's got a group of people, and when they travel around, we know he's coming, he's covered other areas. He covered downtown Indianapolis, cleared out those churches, and now we know he's making his way. We don't know when he's gonna get here, but he's making his way to the west side of Indy. He's gonna start going to churches. He doesn't like those Baptist people out there, and we're preaching Jesus. He's gonna interrupt, he's gonna arrest the people that are meeting together. Don't know when it's gonna happen. They know it's against the law. He's got that authority. And so one day, Ananias, who hasn't left, he's heard of Saul. He knows Saul is coming. God says, I need you to go and find Saul. I'll tell you exactly. He's on the street called Straight. Go to the house of Judas. While you're there, he's going to be there. And anyways, Ananias says, asks this question. Are you talking about the same Saul here? That guy, I've heard, like, he doesn't like us. I'm a Christian. I'm one of the reasons why he's making his way to Syria. The gospel has been spreading, and he's trying to stop and stifle the spread. And it's almost as if Ananias is trying to relay some information to God. Do we ever try to do that in our prayer life? We do. We explain it to God, like, God, I don't know if you know this, but I'm up against this battle right here. And I don't know if you know this, but my enemy's got more money than I do, and they've got more authority than I do, and they've got more whatever than I do. Well, I don't know how I'm going to overcome this. God knows. And so the answer in verse number 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now in this passage of Scripture, what has been given, Jesus Christ has made it very clear to Ananias that there's a plan for this guy. I've made a way. I have chosen something for this person. And so Ananias obeys. Now notice what he says in verse number 17. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, what's the next word? Brother Saul. The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and received forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. When he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Now, really quick, some points of application. We've gone through this narration, the story. It's pretty incredible. Could you imagine a guy that has that kind of authority? Say the United States of America appoints a Christian persecutor. He wouldn't be the ministry of persecution, but it would be something along the lines of, let's say, propaganda, or maybe social media, fact checker, or whatever it may be. And they're going to be the ones that are going to shut down Christianity, and you guys are evil and wicked for believing about Jesus and having extreme views, and they're going to throw you in jail. They're going to take away your children. You might say, oh, this is impossible. Do you realize that there's a case right now here in Indiana where the Department of Child Services has taken away a child to somebody that because of their extreme views that they won't identify Christian, because of their extreme religious views, they won't identify the gender that their child has. It's a boy that wants to be a girl, I believe, or maybe the other way around. And because they won't identify that, they have removed the child, and now for the past 17 months, won't be placed back in the home because of the extreme religious views. Not because of issues with food, not because of safety, but because they won't identify their child. This is Indiana. I said, oh, no, that wouldn't happen here. Oh, yeah, I could get it in New York. I could understand that in California or Oregon, some weird place. Indiana, Senate, House, Governor's Mansion, all Republican supermajority. A great number of them professing to be Christians. And they're the ones that are doing this and allowing this and promoting this. This is happening right here in our state. So imagine, if you will, suddenly the person, the judge, the bailiff, whoever it is that's going to do this thing, gets saved. You hear about it. I don't know about that. I'm not sure about that. I mean, don't you know how bad that guy is? Yeah, I get it. But Saul got saved. There's no question. Who made it clear to him, that, or who made it clear to the Christians? Ananias. And it was such that Ananias then responds. Now, I've had some questions in my mind, and in fact, I made a reference to this back, I think last week or the week before, I think 2 weeks ago, about Ananias being the one to lead Saul to Jesus. But here's two things. One, in Acts 22, it describes Ananias' message about his baptism, but also calling upon the name of the Lord for the washing away of sins. Here's the problem with that. Ananias greets Paul with brother, and you can make a case, well, they're Jews, and so he's talking about a Christian or a Jewish brother that way. But the reference there is receiving him as a brother for the imparting of the Holy Ghost, and that the what Jesus tells him specifically is the play that he is a chosen vessel unto me. Now, the chosen vessels unto God are not people that one day will get saved. It's people that are saved. For instance, Ephesians 2 makes it very clear, when people get saved, then there is a plan that God has for them. And so, I might be missing words. Here's the point. Saul gets saved. That's what we know. And so you might say, well, is Ananias that shows them or Jesus? I don't know. I mean, the whole point is when Jesus preached, people believed on him. So I don't think that there's a problem with Jesus bringing people unto himself. But the point on this one, though, is that there's no question of human responsibility that God says, Ananias, I want you to show him the way. There's that responsibility. So in the story, this crazy guy named Saul, gets saved. Saul is a Jewish name, a Hebrew name. He gets saved. There's restriction. There's no way. Ananias receives him, calls him brother, tells him which way to go. He arises and gets baptized. Now, you might say, that's amazing. If we had a story like that, we'd want to hear about it. You'd see news reports, all sorts of Christian stuff would talk about them. They would be widely spoken about in churches. They'd have meetings. They'd be scheduled for weeks and years about the possibility of having them speak because of this great conversion. There would be books. There would be television programs talking about the conversion of so-and-so. But all with the same issue. You might think, wow, that sounds amazing. You ever hear a testimony that you think, wow, it's amazing how they got saved? But I want to caution you about something that's this, that when you got saved, you also got saved. You say, well, what do you mean by that? I've heard this story before about certain individuals. It's the drug addict. It's the prostitute. I talked about one during Sunday school. We knew of a lady that was a prostitute that got saved. And in fact, our church in California growing up, I probably knew a dozen former prostitutes that got saved. Genuinely. I mean, like, we're talking about literally a dozen women in our church who had formerly been prostitutes that got saved. It's a lot of prostitutes to get saved and would dress modestly and lived for Jesus and were doing to this day living for the Lord. And that's 20 years ago. And so anyways, with that, in fact, I go out, whenever I go to California, oftentimes I'll preach in that church, and I still know them, and they're still walking with God. Wonderful. I'm married in different churches and still serving the Lord. Here's the deal. When it comes to that, you look at that, and people make this phrase. When they got saved, they, what's the next word? Really got saved. Listen, nobody gets more saved than another person. When you got saved, you miraculously were saved as well. Let me make a few references. First off, I want you to realize something about the salvation of Saul to your salvation. Number one, you're both guilty. Saul was guilty, and yes, he did wickedly, and yes, he was an opponent, and yes, he was a hater, and yes, he was a killer. But the point is this, that he, being an enemy of God, says that you were in the same category. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if when we were enemies... Oh, no, he's only talking to a select group of people. He's not. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Colossians 1 points in verse number 14 that we required forgiveness. Forgiveness because of transgression. Not against, oh, you've done something kind of bad. You literally have done something that requires forgiveness. Do you ask people forgiveness for yourself when you've not really done something wrong against them? No, you've done something wrong against them, hence require, not you specifically, Bill, but anyways, you've done something against them, hence you ask them for that forgiveness. We did things against God that required forgiveness, not just we broke a law that's kind of not connected to God. To break the law of God is to literally violate or do things against God himself. And the Bible says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Praise God for the blood of Jesus. that you are forgiven if you're saved. We required, in verse 20 from Colossians 1, we required peace to be made. Do you need peace if everything's good between you and God? No. Before you got saved, you had the opposite of peace with God. Sometimes we feel like, well, I wasn't that bad. I was religious. I was mostly doing the right things. But do you realize what he's saying here? That if you're needing peace, it's because you were the opposite. You were at war with him. Oh, no, I was a good person. Having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things to himself. Verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Ephesians 2:14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What Jesus Christ did on the cross, that enmity, the war, the fact that we were enemies of God by the wicked works of our mind, God says something that he tore that down. You were that. And no, more than likely, you weren't attacking Christians and having them killed and pursuing such things. It's very possible. Perhaps you were saved at a young age. But in that, what he's describing is that you were just as lost. You might say, well, they did really, really, really bad things. I didn't do as bad things. Hell is hot for the person who sinned as a child as much as the person is, well, it's hot for whoever it is, regardless of how far they've done. Now, yes, there's judgments, and they'll be judged according to their works in the lake of fire. But hell is hell. And what he's pointing out here is this is us. This is what we were. There's obviously more passages to this. But anyways, the point is everybody that's saved gets saved by the amazing grace of God. To say that we were saved by the grace of God is a big deal, by the way. We sing a song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, the saved a wretch like me. Do you realize the person that penned those words was a slave trader, overwhelmed with the idea that God would still love him in spite of the misery? Do you realize that when people would trade slaves from Africa to the Americas, countless people died on those ships because they would literally be left there, shackled for an entire journey that sometimes would take months. They would just die and kind of whatever comes out, kind of like the goldfish. Sometimes we'll buy goldfish for things that we're giving away at our fall festival or for our family fun day. And we buy a bunch knowing that we're going to lose a bunch. You know what? That's exactly what slave trade was like. People brought over, and we're just going to hope that people make it across, and however we get across is what we're going to sell. People like cattle or even as little as goldfish, that's how they were treated. And so one person writes down Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. That's the grace of God. The point is, he uses this word pricks, though, and he mentions that it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. In chapter number 7, they were pricked to their heart when Stephen preached the message. Who was? People from synagogues from all different kinds of libertines, the Cyrenians. These are African, Asian, European Jews that have come together, and all these different groups and all their different ideologies and all their different focuses. He preaches one Jesus. He doesn't have to address all their problems. He just preaches Jesus, and they object. And when that happens, there's pricks. No doubt the message of Jesus resonated. He would call the Pharisees whited sepulchers. He talked about their hypocrisy. He talked about the fact that they devoured widows' houses. No doubt that message has resonated. A prick. Paul knows it's true. It's happening there. When Stephen preaches pricks, not only that, in chapter 8, they're going out and just widespread slaughter. They're picking up Christian after Christian after Christian. And as they're doing so, pricks. Christians that are faithfully saying, I'm not going to back down. I'm not going to back off. I'm not going to deny Jesus. I'll go to jail. I'll be killed. Pricks. And all that testimony, Saul said no until finally Jesus says, I am Jesus. Who art thou, Lord? Jesus. And so finally Jesus grabs his attention, captivates him. So knowing that's the case, the pricks were there. Jesus pursued Saul. You might ask about the question, what about who? What's the difference? Was Saul changed over to Paul? It's a very simple answer. If you're wondering, it's super simple. What happened was Saul is a Jewish name. Paul is a Roman name. Saul's ministry primarily to Jews through chapter 13 is still being called as Saul, but later on he's going to have a ministry to the rest of the world, Gentiles, and he's known as Paul. That's it. But here's the neat thing. When God told Ananias, I have something for him, and he needs to know what he's going to suffer, his ministry is going to be largely to the Gentiles. Paul. That's what he's going to be. But it's not the same, but in my family, my Peruvian side of the family calls me Ronnie. Did you know my birth certificate does not say Ronnie? In fact, nothing legal says Ronnie except for some of my affidavits where people ask, like, why are you called Ronnie? And I have to be like, okay, that's actually Leo. But anyways, it's a long story. The point is I'm known by something to a certain group of people, but in America, I've always been Leo. Always been Leo. Okay, so in Peru, Ronnie comes to visit. In America, Ronnie. Same idea was what's taking place there. He wasn't changed there. But it references what his ministry would be to the Gentiles. In fact, later on, he's going to be preaching. He's going to be speaking about Aquila and Priscilla, people that ministered to him and impacted him. And he says that all the Gentile churches are indebted. They owe gratitude to Aquila and Priscilla. Because that's what the ministry of Paul did. He took the gospel everywhere. But here's the thing. Paul, when he got saved, you were lost. You would have been in hell. And by the grace of God, you were saved. Let me mention one last thing here. I have 3 points, but I'm going to be done with this next one. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, it says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. It's addressing the lostness of religious and unreligious people. It's chapter 1, chapter 2. So when he says, are we better than they? No, in no wise. No way. Oh, but I've lived religiously. It doesn't matter. I lived ungodly. It doesn't matter. For we have proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doth good, no, not one. We don't go to God by what we have done. We go to God knowing that we are entirely lost, like Saul. And so if you get saved, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're saved entirely by the grace of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. God has given this gift to you of salvation. What that means, if you're not boasting yourself, there's boasting to do about God who has saved you. Paul got saved. Here's what happens with Paul. The next verse from where we stopped off, notice in verse number 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. Could you imagine going to Damascus or being in Damascus? You're a Christian, you're going to the synagogue still, and you're hearing about Jesus, and then here comes Saul, who came to arrest you. Like, all right, here it comes. Start rolling up the sleeves, getting ready, and he starts preaching that Jesus is the Christ. This is what he does. Why? Because this is a natural response. I want to admonish you about something. We'll go through the rest of the chapter another day. I'm scared if we're going to finish chapter number 9 today. We're not going to. But listen, if you're here today, don't discount your salvation. Oh, Pastor, my salvation story is not incomplicated. I heard and I believed. That's how everybody gets saved. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Isn't it amazing, by the way, that Saul doesn't see Jesus doesn't walk up to him and talk to him? And he's like, oh, Jesus, oh, I see your nail prints. Oh, I see. He doesn't. All he hears is the voice. He sees the glory, he sees the brightness, but he hears a voice. He's compelled by the word. And so in this, there's a message, an involvement here. It's about the message. People are getting saved, not by a sign, but by the message. That's what's happened. Ananias comes to him, and he shares with him the word, and he stays with them, and he hangs out with the disciples, and they grow in the word. And so don't discount your salvation testimony. It's a big deal. The grace of God has reached down to save you. Be grateful for it. Understand something, that your salvation is also dramatic. Realize that where we were, from death unto life. You were once dead, but now you are a new creature. You've been made born again. You now have the inheritance incorruptible, that fadeth not away. This is what we have in Jesus. Our home is glory. You'll rest your head on your pillow tonight, and if anything were to happen, if your heart would stop beating, you'll be awake in glory the moment you're dead. Is that not a big deal? It's huge. Don't discount your salvation. Number two, tell everybody about it. This Paul, he didn't have years of preaching and studying. He just preached. He just got up and like, all right, this is what it is. I had a lady ask me, can I tell other people about this? Yes. Yes, absolutely. Go tell them. This is what's required. Go tell people. Something happened to me and you can't help it. Exactly. That was Saul. He shows up. I got to tell him. Now, I've been going to synagogues for years and I've been hearing how Jesus is not the Christ. Oh, guess what? I was wrong. It was Jesus. It was Jesus. So knowing that, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Go tell them. Go tell them. That's the response. You might say, well, that pastor seems like a really simple message. You're saved, so go tell. That's it. That's it. That's the whole thing. Let's go ahead and we'll pray. We'll pray. We'll give this to the Lord. For invitation, let me encourage you, for one thing, be grateful for your salvation. Gratitude. Perhaps some of you just need to give God glory for the fact that you're saved, that you couldn't save yourself. Jesus saved you. Praise God. The other thing is some of you need to make a decision in regards to telling people about Jesus. There are certain people they need to know. You have family members in your house. You have neighbors next to you. You have coworkers. They don't know about Jesus. Go tell them. Some of you need to come out soul winning with us. Physically able to, you need to go out soul winning. Tell them people about Jesus. And now with that, if you're here today and you don't know for sure if you're saved, He wants to save you. He wants to. And it's glorious. You might say, oh, well, I'm too bad. I'd say Saul probably has you beat. Maybe there's something secret I don't know about, but Paul probably has you beat. And he says, I want to save you. I want to save you. In fact, is there anybody with heads bowed and eyes closed? Let me ask this question. Is there anybody in this room that says, I don't know for sure I'm saved, but I want to accept that grace of God? I want Him to save me, and I'm going to trust in Him today to save me. I've not made that decision, but once for all, I want to trust Him to save me today. Is there anybody in this room that says, that's me? That's me. Okay, well, praise God. I would assume that means everybody else in here is saved. I don't know that for sure. If you don't know, but you come talk with me afterwards, I'd love to share that with you. And the other part is, are you grateful and are you telling? Those are the two decisions there, grateful and telling. Father, we thank You for the time You've given. Lord, please help us, God, in application, that we would truly seek for the world to know, seek for You to be glorified. Lord, seek to be grateful for the salvation You provided for us. Thank You, Lord, for saving us. Thank You for saving Saul. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet. If you need to spend some time with God, let's go ahead and do so at this time. Miss Bethany's playing the song of invitation.